listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast.
Today I'm preaching a standalone message called Familiar or Afraid. Familiar or Afraid. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15. And so if you wanted to get there a couple seconds before we do, Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. Our main text today in Luke chapter 15 is probably a text that is familiar for a lot of you. This is a text where Jesus is telling a parable. A parable is a story that Jesus used. It's a technique of storytelling, rather, that Jesus used all throughout the New Testament. These are not true stories that he is telling. These are fictional stories that Jesus tells that convey deep spiritual truth. As he's explaining the kingdom of God, as he's explaining God himself, he's using stories as a way to illustrate these things. And in Luke chapter 15, there is this series of stories back to back to back. There are these three stories, and they all have a common theme that runs through them. Something is lost, something is found, and then there's a big party, a celebration after that thing is found. And so we're going to be kind of focusing in, keying in on probably the most famous of these three stories, these three parables, in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And so it says this, again, this is Jesus speaking, and he's telling this story. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the young son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. The father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you that it is powerful, that it is living, that it is active. And God, I pray that it would speak to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a lot of you, or maybe some of you in the room over the last year that my dad has been attending DCC have gotten to know George Petrouche. And a lot of you have similar things to tell me when you come to me after meeting him or spending some time with him, and they usually sound like this. We love your dad. I get that all the time. And I love it. It makes me happy. And I usually respond with something like, well, I do too. Because he's a great man. He really is. If you had not had the privilege and honor of meeting my father, who's probably very embarrassed that I'm even bringing this up. I did not tell him this was part of anything today. But if you've not had the privilege, you should, because my father's a great guy. But if you haven't had the honor of meeting my dad, and I would try to describe him for you using some phrases or words, there are many to choose from. I could use words like kind, he's compassionate, he's loyal, he's humble. And all of these terms would accurately describe who my dad is. But if that's all that you knew about him, you would really only have a vague idea of who he really is. But if I told you a story, maybe it could fill in some of the gaps and you can get a little better of a picture. And so when I was 9 or 10 years old, I wanted a skateboard badly. It was the late 80s, early 90s. I understand I'm dating myself. But it was the late 80s, early 90s, and everybody had a skateboard that I knew, and they all had these things. They were doing all these cool tricks, and I had to have one. My mom and dad did not buy me a name brand skateboard that was hanging up in the skate shop. Instead, my mom and dad wisely, because I was starting a new hobby, parents, you know what I'm talking about, did not splurge for the best of the best. We went to Kmart, and we found a Veriflex skateboard on the shelf wrapped in plastic. It was the off-brand. It was the not cool skateboard, but I just wanted a skateboard so badly. And so that's the skateboard that I had. And I used the mess out of this thing. I would ride around our cul-de-sac on our street and try new tricks and all that kind of stuff. However, I was, and I'm ashamed to admit this now in my adult years, but I was a little embarrassed. I was embarrassed to have this skateboard that wasn't the name brand like all the other kids had. I was afraid that somebody was gonna laugh at me or judge me or call me out in front of all my other friends if they saw me riding this skateboard instead of the really expensive skateboard that maybe they had at their house and they skateboarded with. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. In the mornings before school, my dad would stand with me out at the bus stop and wait at the end of our cul-de-sac. I was the only person on my street that rode this bus this particular day to the school that I attended. And so it was just me and my dad, and he'd wait with me until the bus got there, and then he'd go to work, and then I'd go to school. And I would kill time in the morning as we were waiting on the bus by bringing out that skateboard and trying all of my sick tricks in the cul-de-sac, right? And so I would skateboard, but there was this moment of panic every day for me when I would see the yellow school bus turn the corner and come down the end of our street, because I realized that those friends of mine that were sitting on that bus would see the skateboard that I had that I was embarrassed about, and I didn't want them to judge me. I didn't want to be the butt of a joke, and so I would hand this skateboard to my dad, and my dad would quickly walk, and I remember several times him breaking into a jog, running this skateboard back to our house and putting it up where nobody could see it before that bus would pull up. What an entitled punk I was, right? But what a great dad he is. You see, when we want to really describe and convey the depth of character of somebody, we don't just use words as descriptions, we tell stories. And that's what Jesus did in Luke chapter 15 to describe his father to us. You see, this parable in Luke 15 describes first and foremost the kingdom of God and the nature of God, our Father. God is a loving Father. When we're lost, he is always ready and waiting for us to come home. And no matter what we've done, he extends grace and forgiveness. We see all this through this story that Jesus tells, but this parable illustrates not just who God is and his nature, but also how we, his children, relate to him as our Father. You see, in this parable, Jesus illustrates how often we miss out on God's best for us, sometimes in obvious ways, because we have a tendency as human beings to wander away from home, don't we? We have a tendency to wander away from the safety and security of God in our relationship with him. And so sometimes we wander in obvious ways, and then other ways, it's more subtle. We often don't realize what is happening when it's happening. So as we examine and digest this parable rather today, most of our focus and attention is going to be on the sons in this story. Remember, there were two sons. One is older, one is younger. And so let me give you some background on this text, or maybe just kind of rehash it so that we're all on the same page so we understand exactly what's going on. Jesus opens this story, this parable, talking about this father and his sons. The father is, we can assume, wealthy. He was a landowner. He had people that worked for him. He had cattle. And so he had all the markers of being very successful in life and very wealthy. And one day, the youngest son comes up to him and says, "Hey, Dad, listen, I know that when you die, there is an inheritance coming to me, but I don't want to wait that long. I would rather have all of that that's coming to me. I'd rather have it right now. I don't want to wait until I'm old. I want to enjoy it now. So can I please have that? You talk about entitled. My goodness, man, this kid's a brat, isn't he? And so he comes up and says, Dad, I value your resources more than I value the relationship. I want what you can give me more than this relationship that I can have if I stay and I stay in your home. I want to go. There are some theologians and historians, depending on the culture of that time and place, that say that it's as bold and brazen as kind of like him walking up to his dad and saying, Dad, I wish you were dead so that I could have all your stuff. That's essentially what this younger son is saying. And so as Jesus is telling this story, you can imagine people's eyes are probably this big as they're thinking, man, we found the villain in this one, right? This kid is the worst. And where most of us as parents would say, no way, it's not happening. Go to your room and think about what you've done. Dad gives him what he's asking for. And he goes off and he spends it carelessly, frivolously, wild parties, crazy lifestyle, far away from his father, until he hits rock bottom. He realizes there's nowhere else to go. Maybe if I go home and grovel to Dad, he'll hire me back. Not as a son, but just maybe to work for him so I don't have to starve to death out here in the middle of nowhere. So he drags himself back home, and before he could even really get out the full rehearsed apology that he had been working on, Dad sees him from afar, runs to him, wraps him up, and starts the biggest, best party he's ever thrown in his life. And so while this party is happening, the older son, meanwhile, who is the responsible one, is out there in the field working. He comes home. He starts to hear the loud music. He starts to realize that there is something going on at the house. And when he inquires about it, he figures out his little punk brother has come home, and Dad threw him a party. Well, he's indignant. I mean, he cannot believe what he is seeing right now. Refuses to go in. Dad comes out to him and says, listen, you've got to understand how important this is. Your brother was gone, but now he's back. He was dead. He's alive. He was lost. Now he's found. Everything that I have has been yours. You've been with me this whole time. And then that story drops off after that. This parable is usually called the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son, but honestly, we could probably accurately describe this as the parable of the lost sons. See, because both of these young men were far from their father. The younger son was far from the father's home, while the older son was far from the father's heart. See, both of these young men had an opportunity to experience and enjoy the father's best for them, but they both miss out on everything that the Father could give them. And I'm here today to tell you that I believe through this parable, we see that God wants us to have good things. I believe that God wants to bless us. His desires for us are to experience his best, but much like these two sons, much like these brothers in this parable, we often miss out on this in one of two ways that Jesus outlines. You see, one missed out on the father's best because he was too familiar with his father, and the other because he was afraid of his father. So what I want to spend our time together today looking at is these two ways that we miss out on God's best for our lives. And so the younger son, we'll start. He missed out on the father's best for him because he was too familiar with his father. Now, let me make something very clear before we go any further into this. It is absolutely God's desire for intimacy with us. He wants us to be familiar with him. God wants to be known by us. In fact, familiarity with God is an invitation from a loving father. If you look at all of Scripture, you see this narrative, you see this story from Genesis to Revelation that is still ongoing of a father who loves his children. And if you look all the way back in Genesis and the creation narrative, when God creates humanity for the purpose of having this intimacy, this relationship, this back and forth, this community with his created, and that's how everything starts, and that's God's intention from the very beginning. But then when sin enters the world, it distorts the entire relationship. It can't be like it was. And so the rest of the Old Testament essentially is this story of God desiring this relationship back with his people and his people continuing to wander and miss it until we get into the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, Jesus shows up on the scene. You see, finally, there is this sacrifice that can be made to restore and renew the relationship that was lost back in the Garden of Eden to sin, but there had to be some sacrifice. You see, Jesus didn't just come to earth as all God and all man just to live a great life, just to show a great example of how we can live differently and just to teach about God, his Father. He came not just to do that. He came to sacrifice himself to restore and renew that relationship so that we could experience that which God intended from the beginning. There's this really powerful moment in the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's recorded in all of the synoptic gospels, but in Mark chapter 15 and 37, this records Jesus' last breath and then some other things that happened, but I want to focus on this one thing. It says in 37, Mark 15, 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The significance of this moment is that in the temple, there was the room called the Holy of Holies, where it was believed that God's presence resided. And so God's presence is there, but it couldn't be given to everyone. Only the certain priests that had the right credentials could go in there, and only at certain times, and it was there was a lot of pomp and circumstance to this. And so to separate that from everyone else, there was this huge, thick veil or curtain that hung between that. And as Jesus breathes his last breath and the sacrifice is complete, this veil supernaturally tears from top to bottom. The significance of this is outstanding because what that means is now God's presence is not separate from his people. God's presence is now available. This relationship that God designed from the very beginning for us to have access to him, to know him, to be familiar with him, now exists because God's presence is among his people once again, and it still is. God's desire is for us to know him. It's for us to be familiar with him. When Jesus is around all his disciples and his disciples ask, "Hey, Jesus, when we pray, how should we pray?" And Jesus responds like this. He says, "Our Father." He doesn't say my Father who is in heaven. He says our Father. Jesus invites us into relationship with God our Father. There is a level of familiarity that God wants and he desires to have with us. How amazing that the Holy One invites us into a relationship where we get to call him Father. A perfect God. Think about this. A perfect God, in spite of our flaws and imperfections, wants us to know him and to be known by him, to be familiar, to know his character, to know his love firsthand, to experience his presence. But we have a tendency, just like the younger son from time to time, to take advantage of that intimacy. We become a little bit too familiar with God. See, the younger son was experiencing this. The younger son was too familiar with his father, too comfortable, so much so that he was comfortable enough, familiar enough, that he was willing to go to his dad and disrespect him in the way that he did, saying, "I just want to cash out right now. I want my inheritance early." You see, the younger son wanted the resources of the father without the relationship with his father. He wanted the father's hand, but he did not want anything to do with the father's heart. A couple months ago, me and my family went to vacation at the beach, and our son, who's now seven, he was six, had just learned how to swim well. And he was good in the pool. But when we got out into the Gulf, it was a little choppy a couple of days, and so he was kind of bobbing around a little bit, and the waves were a little bit too much for him. Now, I wasn't going to let him swim out there by himself. I'm right next to him. Before you think I'm a terrible parent, I'm right there, okay? I need you to get the whole picture of this story. And so when those waves would start to roll in, I would do instinctively what most dads would do. I wrap him up and I pull him up as high as he can go out of the break of the waves to make sure his head is well above water. And this was fine. It sufficed for a while until my son really wanted to do it himself, which as a dad, I was super proud about and terrified about, right? And so we're out there in the ocean, and he got really specific on how he would ask me to help him. Because before, what he would do is he was kind of bobbing around, and if you need help, "Dad, help." And so I'd grab him and pull him all the way out of the water. Well, he started asking very specifically this one thing, this one way. "Dad, can I have your hand?" Literally is what he would ask me. He's like, "Dad, don't give me the whole thing. I want to do as much as I possibly can. All I need is your hand to get me through this next set of waves, and then I'm good. And so I would give him my hand, and he would use that hand to kind of pull himself up and, you know, getting splashed in the face and water in the nose and all the things that happen with a kid in the surf. And so it's, this is happening. And then finally, when it would die down, he wanted to experience it on his own. And so he would let go of my hand, and I would, with much trepidation, also let go of his hand and watch him kind of experience this. My son wanted the help that he needed when he needed it, but he wanted to be able to do what he wanted to do when he wanted to do it. As a dad, I was proud. But the problem is that we tend to view our relationship with God the same way, don't we? We have a tendency to look at our relationship with God when we get into a really tough spot and we're like, God, I need you. Where are you? God, all right, here, I'm hitting my knees and I'm gonna pray fervently right now. I know we haven't talked in a while, but God, I need your hand because my marriage is falling apart. God, I need your hand because this medical diagnosis is way out of left field and I had no idea. God, I need your hand because of this and because of that. It's threat level midnight right now. God, I need your hand, God. I need your hand. Now listen, I'm not saying that there is absolutely anything wrong with us petitioning God and asking for God's provision, asking for the miraculous in our lives. I believe that God welcomes it. I think he wants us to do that. However, he doesn't just want us to do it when we're in trouble. He doesn't just want us to come to him asking for a handout and rejecting and pushing away his heart or our desire to be close to his heart. You see, when we become too familiar with God, what happens is we start viewing him as some cosmic vending machine where we insert our prayers and we push the button, A3, and then out pops the blessing. We take it and then we go on our own way until we need something the next time. And then we get really disappointed when the thing gets stuck in the machine or it drops the wrong prize down at the bottom, right? It's kind of how we have a tendency to treat God when we become too familiar with him. You see, one of the sure signs that we are becoming too familiar with God is that we live however we want. We believe whatever we want. We do whatever we want. And then we expect God to bless that. You see, God wants to bless us. He does. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." Man, I love the second part of that verse. Isn't that the one we quote? Some of y'all didn't even know there was a first part. You're just like, God's gonna give me the desires of my heart. Amen. Blessed and highly favored. But when we get too familiar with God, those are the kind of prayers we pray is, hey, God, this is what I'm doing in my life. Now I need you to come in and bless it. But this verse outlines perfectly the way that God wants us to live our lives, to be familiar with him, to know him, and to be known. However, also for us to experience his best, not just by blessing everything that we do, but for us to delight in him, for us to find our identity in him, for us to find our true selves in him. Because when we do that, then God is going to bless it because that is where he is anyway. And so God invites us in to be blessed, but not just to bless whatever we do, but to bless us delighting in him. You see, the younger son wanted the resources without the relationship, the hand without the heart of his father. And sometimes, dare I say, without even realizing it, we have a tendency to settle for the same exact thing. This isn't the only son in the story. There's an older son as well. The older son, if the younger son kind of illustrates our tendency to be too familiar with God, then the older son illustrates our tendency to be afraid of God. You see, the older son was a good son. This is where it gets a little difficult. This is where this parable kind of gets a little tough to reconcile, if we're really, really honest. Because if you look at two of these sons, and I describe these two men to you, and I said, which is the good guy, which is the bad guy? Well, the older son's the good guy, right? The older son is the one who followed all the rules. The older son's the one that didn't go to dad and say, I wish you were dead, give me all your stuff. I mean, like if we're holding them like this, whoop, he goes way up here. The older son stayed home. He waited his turn. However, the older son's heart was in the wrong places. It's if he was just following all of the rules, doing all of the things that he was supposed to do because he was afraid of what would happen if he didn't, not because he wanted to please his father. You see, there was no joy in his sacrifice. There was no joy in his obedience. And I'm afraid that some people have this view of God, our Father, as this angry ruler with all of the intentions to punish us every time we step out of line. Now, I don't know what your background is. I don't know what your living situation was coming up. Maybe you had a family who they preached that to you, that God is just angry at you. And if you step one centimeter outside of the lines, he is going to come down with wrath and fury. Maybe some of you were taught that in church. Maybe nobody ever said that to you, but you just observed the way that people that were close to you lived their lives, and you just assumed that's who God was because of how they decided to make their decisions and how their lifestyle was handled. And because of that, you're afraid of God. You're following all the rules. You're doing all the things, but it's not out of this joy of obedience. It's because we're afraid that we're going to get in trouble if we do the wrong thing. You see, neurologists and psychologists say that there are three different responses to fear. Like naturally, physically, if you are presented with a threat, there's a good chance that you are going to respond one of three ways. One is fight, one is flight, and they've added a new one in the last few years. I don't know who gets to add stuff, but they get to add one, and it's freeze. Fight, flight, and freeze. Chances are good. If you are matched with a threat that will harm you, you will respond one of these three ways. Either you will fight. These are the people you don't want to hide around the corner and jump out and scare because they will punch you in the face. We need fighters. Listen, man, we need fighters. When they're afraid, they go to fight. That's what we need. We need people on the front lines fighting for us in the face of fear. And then there are people that they don't fight, they flight. They just run, right? These are the people, we're in October now, we can talk about spooky movies. These are the people in the scary movie, you only see them for the first 10 minutes because when the bad stuff starts happening, they run to call the police. They're not gonna open the door, they're not gonna say, what was that noise? They don't care, they're gonna run because they're afraid. But then you also have the freeze response where it just, everything locks up. I'll be honest, I'm afraid of heights. I've gotten a little bit better as I get older, but I'm still afraid of heights, and that is my fear response when I get into high situations. My palms sweat profusely, and I freeze. Like, I just cannot figure out a way to move out of that situation. And while these are common things for us to have physically, I believe that if we live afraid of God, or that we're afraid that he's going to punish us somehow if we get outside of the lines, then what happens is we start having these same kind of responses to God. We fight God. We say, no, God, I'm not doing that when he tries to lead us this way or lead us that way. Or we foolishly run from God and attempt to hide from him like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Or maybe we just freeze. Maybe we're just like, if I stay still and I stay in the lines, then maybe God won't be mad at me. And maybe on a good day, he'll be even happy with me. And maybe I can do what I need to do to make him love me. And I believe that this was part of the motivation of the older brother, to follow all the rules and hope that all the good things happen. But this led to the older brother being close to the father's house, but far from the father's heart. You see, we can be close to the house of God and not be anywhere near God's heart. You can come to church every single Sunday. You can serve on a direction team. You can do daily devotions. You can even try your best to employ self-control when that person cuts you off in traffic to not use the words that you want to use or the gestures from your hand that you want to use. You could do all of those things, but if our motivation for doing all of those things is so that we follow all the rules so we don't anger God, then we're missing out on God's best for us. You see, this only leads to a view of God that is very distant, very impersonal. And the scary thing about this is that what happens is we have a tendency, if we view God this way, that we're afraid of God, every trial, every inconvenience, we view it as punishment for something that we did wrong. So, oh man, I got sick. Oh God, what did I do? Where did I miss it? Something bad happens. There's a loss. Oh gosh, what did I do? We start to view God in this transactional way. Now, it's easy to mistakenly see God this way because we are surrounded in our society by fear constantly. Our society is run, driven, controlled by fear. If you don't believe me, just keep your kind of radar on as we enter the political season this year. I am convinced that most people vote during elections, not for the person that they want to vote for, but the person that someone has scared them into voting for. Because if the other person gets in office, it's gonna be really bad. And so fear is used as a tactic. It's used as a technique because fear is a powerful motivator, but rarely do we make the right decisions in the face of fear. Fear is all around us in our culture and our society now that if you don't just believe something that somebody else believes and just subscribe to that and say that that is correct and that that is right, then there is a fear that comes with that, that you'll be canceled, that you'll be ostracized, that you'll have shame put on your name publicly for that. I would say that our economy right now is probably driven just a little bit by fear, with interest rates rising and inflation inflating. But it's not just these external factors either. And fear can creep into our closest relationships as well. Where marriages are controlled through fear that that other person is going to be unhappy and they're going to leave us. And so we try to manipulate people and we try to manipulate circumstances. Or we parent because we're afraid of what our kids are going to do. And so we turn and use fear as that motivator to try to keep them on the right track instead of love and discipline and correction. You see, fear produces doubt and anxiety and hostility, but God's intention for us was never to live afraid of him. 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." 1 John 4:18-19 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." You see, God is love, and there is no fear in love. You see, two sons, two young men, brothers, both of them missed out on the very best that their father had for them. Both had the opportunity to live in the father's house and to be close to the father's heart, but they settled for being too familiar with the father and being afraid of the father. And I'm afraid that sometimes we, without even realizing it, we settle for the same thing. But we don't have to settle for living too familiar with God. We don't have to settle for being afraid of God. We can live free and forgiven by God. We can live the abundant life that only Jesus can provide. You see, in this story that we focused a lot on the two young men that missed the opportunity to experience the Father's best for them, and the inconsistencies that they had. One was way over on this side, one was way over on this side, but they both missed it completely. In all of that inconsistency, there is one constant in this story. There is one thing that does not move, there is one thing that does not change. There is one thing that is the same for both of these young men, and that thing is the love of their father. That is constant. That doesn't change. And the love of the father in this story goes to great lengths to bring the sons back in. You notice that in this story, these two sons, they rebelled in very different ways. The younger son did all of the things that on paper would be rebellious. The older son was a little more subtle with it. But the way that the father treats both of them is the same. Because when he sees the younger son walking back home from a distance, meaning that dad was watching for him the whole time. When he sees him, he runs. He leaves that perch. He leaves his post. He leaves that wall or that window or wherever he's watching from and runs to that son. He leaves and goes to the son to wrap him up, which is significant because in that culture, that was thought of as less than. For a man, especially a wealthy man, to run anywhere, you were less than. That was like undignified. If neighbors saw that, they would be like, "Oh man, what is he doing?" But he didn't care. He ran because he loved his son that much. And there he is, welcoming his son home, enjoying a feast, enjoying the party, and somehow he hears that the older son is outside pouting because this party's being thrown for his younger brother, and what does the father do? The father leaves the party. He goes out to his son. He leaves where he was and goes to, he makes that motion. He comes to the older son to explain things and to try to redeem his son and try to bring his son into all this as well. Although these two sons rebelled in very different ways, the father comes after both of them. See, at the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned that we could kind of rename this parable the parable of the lost sons, because both of these young men were lost, but honestly, I think probably the more accurate description for this parable would be the parable of the found sons, because they got lost, but God found them. Their father found them. God comes to us when we are at rock bottom and far away from home, the same that he comes to us when we are blinded by our own fear and self-righteousness. God, our Father, loves us. God, our Father, is for us. And God, our Father, has found us.
Thanks for listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast. To learn more about DCC, including our service times and location, visit us at destinycommunitychurch.org.